All right, so we want to begin by reviewing here up on the screen a few things that we've said so far. And as I said, we're going to be finishing this up tonight. But as I'm sure everybody knows, you know, we never really finish because there's always more to learn about whatever scripture we're studying, right? And so we never really finish. There's always going to be more. Maybe 20 years from now, if I teach through Psalm 91 again, it's going to be different because there's always more to learn, right? But let's go through a little bit of the review on this. For review, remember Psalm 91, verse 1, the Amplified Bible, it said, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty, whose power no foe can withstand." And so obviously, as we've been mentioning to you, this verse 1 is the condition that is placed on this by the Holy Spirit for the remaining promises that are in Psalm 91. And of course, that dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, I submitted to you the idea of dwelling in His love, which involves prayer, it involves worship, it involves communion with Him, etc., the Word of God. And so that is all part of that dwelling in the secret place, which is a place of intimacy, a place of closeness with God. And in this case, the Most High, referencing the idea of the Most High God, the God that's supreme above all other so-called gods, right? Of course, you know, Israel, at the time of the writing of Psalm 91, if Moses wrote it, well, even if David wrote it, we know that Israel was in a world full of pagan religions and all sorts of people worshiping all sorts of other gods, right? And so we know that there is the Most High, higher than any other so-called God, who really, in many ways, were demons that represented themselves as gods, right? And so again, he is mentioned as the Most High God, and he shall remain. Those that have dwelt and do dwell in the secret place of the Most High, they're going to remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty, and no one can withstand the power of the Most High God, or the Almighty One. Remember, the Almighty is El Shaddai, which is a name for God, meaning the all-bountiful one. Yes, it does mean the all-powerful one, etc. And so we're under his shadow. If Moses was the author of this, which I lean toward, it was one of the earliest psalms. In fact, probably Psalm 90 is understood as being the earliest psalm. And then Psalm 91, if it also was by Moses, Psalm 90 is understood always by everybody that I know of as having been written by Moses. And so if that be the case, then this one, if it too was written by Moses, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it would have been one of the earliest ones. And under the shadow of the Almighty could have been a reference to the fact that when Israel was delivered from Egypt, they were under that cloud. They would follow that cloud by day, and they would stop and have a pillar of fire by night as they were wandering through that wilderness. So that could be a reference to the shadow of the Almighty. That could be a reference to that, all right? And so as we go on with this, I reference this particular pastor. Again, I don't necessarily agree with everything that he has said. I don't think he's full gospel, for one thing, but this particular thing was good. When I say full gospel, I mean, I don't know if he believes in the gifts. I don't know if he believes in speaking in tongues and healing of the sick and things like that. So, but this happened to be good. It said, God delivers us in trouble, not out of it. The thesis is in verses 1 to 4 that we looked at. If you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, if you abide under the shadow of the Almighty, if you put yourself under the wing, verse 4, of God, under His wings, trusting and under the shield and buckler of His truth, you can be sure that even though you go through trouble, God is with you. That is the point. It is to know the presence of God through trouble. It is to know, yes, you will go through trouble, but that particular trouble need not go through you. The proposition that the psalmist is making is this: dwell in God, trust in God, make God your habitation, make God your daily environment, the actual place that you dwell in. Let God dwell in you by His word in your heart richly. If you walk in faith like this, it'll not matter what you face, you will be protected. In other words, the central idea is God is with His trusting people. God is with us. If God is with us and God is for us and God is in us, what and who can be against us? Amen? I think that that's a pretty powerful statement there. Also, now we also mentioned this regarding verses 9 and 10. And verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 91 said, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And so concerning verses 9 and 10 that I just read, This passage promises protection from sickness as a blessing of the redeemed life. And this is written by Dr. Nathaniel Van Cleve in the Spirit-Filled Life Bible. If you have that Bible, it's a Bible that was put out by Jack Hayford. I don't know if you remember Jack Hayford. He was a Foursquare Pentecostal pastor and leader of the Foursquare denomination, actually, for a time anyway. And so in that Bible that was edited by him in terms of the notes and what have you, it read this way, and this was something Nathaniel Van Cleve also was a Pentecostal scholar in his day. He's home with Jesus now. But he said in this passage that we just read, Psalm 91, 9 and 10, this passage promises protection from sickness as a blessing of the redeemed life. The word plague is used of something inflicted on a body and specifically was used to refer to spots of leprosy. Here the Lord describes an abiding defense against inflicted disease, but the promise is conditioned upon making the Lord our true refuge and habitation. How can we do this? These key words elaborate a principle. When we make the Lord our refuge and habitation by trusting Him, taking our cares, fears, and needs to Him, by seeking His counsel, spending times of refreshing with Him, and by loving Him and walking closely with Him through every day, we enter into a sheltered place of promise regarding health. This truth safeguards against making prayer for healing only a recourse for emergencies, though some do, in sickness or emergency, find repentance and renewed fellowship with God and discover His mercy. And so, you know, all of you have heard me probably, I think, say this. You know, that doesn't eliminate the idea of going to a doctor or anything. What it does is we realize that God can bring healing totally supernaturally and wants to. But also God can use doctors. He can use other professionals, specialists, and what have you. And the thing is, we don't want to put our trust in them. We want to put our trust in Jesus, who is the great physician, right? And so we understand that. And even our bodies are made to heal. Aren't you glad that God made our bodies so that if we break a bone, those bones will knit together? And if we cut our hand, you know, our body will cause that to go. First of all, the white blood cells will fight against infection and all that kind of thing. So our bodies are made for healing all by themselves, right? Of course, we're in a fallen state. We're still mortal. Thank God we're coming to a place of immortality one day, though, right? But right now we're still mortal, and so there's still this world around us, and there's a battle going on spiritually and physically in terms of sickness and disease. But we have the ability and the authority to fight against it whatever way we need to in order to get victory, right? You follow what I'm saying? But our trust is in God. And you know, sometimes people, and I read this recently and reminded me of this, you know, sometimes people get all caught up, you know, especially old time Pentecostals, you know, they refuse. They used to say, never go to a doctor. And they usually referred to this king, I think it was King Asa, who went and he went to the physicians and not to God. But they have to understand that physicians that he went to were pagan practitioners, and they would use pagan means by way of doing things in order to try to bring some kind of healing, all right? And so we got to understand the cultural difference there. You know, the doctors that we know, like my primary, he's a believer. He's a Christian man. And, you know, he's Catholic, but he truly is born again because one of the ladies in the church led him to the Lord, if nothing else. And we talk about the things of God when we go see him and what have you. And so, you know, he's fighting the same devil we are. You know, when they're believers, especially in the medical profession, thank God for them. And so, again, there's no shame in going and getting that help because God wants us to live a long life. I'm convinced of that. Amen? Amen. All right. And so as we go on, just review and then extra, as always. Verses 11 through 13, as we talked about the angel of the Lord encamped around about us, it talks about no evil shall befall us. Then it goes on and it says, he shall give his angels charge over us. And so we mentioned the word angels means messenger, one sent with a message. Another definition is a supernatural being is a class creation that is God's servant, especially in informing or proclaiming a message from God. And then in verse 11, his angels charge over you. The idea here is that God commands the angels with a charge to protect his people, to protect those that are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Again, that condition. And then for we, as it says in the ESV, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And so, you know, we can stand on these promises. This wasn't just for Israel, because again, we have a better covenant than Israel, right? Because it's been ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so anything that Israel had concerning this kind of thing would also apply to us as New Covenant believers. And going on with this now, to keep you in all your ways, it means, again, that word to keep watch, observe, guard. The idea is that wherever we go, His angels guard and watch over us. And then in verse 13, I'm going fast because we're reviewing. Verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Of course, we mentioned the fact that is a metaphorical type of illustration here. You know, we know that in Luke chapter 10, Jesus said to those 70 or 72 disciples that returned after He commissioned them, they went forth and they were rejoicing because they said to Him that, Master, even the demons are subject unto us through Your name. And Jesus said to them, do not rejoice that the demons are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, right? And so with that, though, He said also, behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And so this is a reference to taking authority over the enemy, over demonic powers. It's a metaphor for that. You shall trample them underfoot. All right, so that most scholars would agree, as I mentioned last week, that Luke 10, and I think it's verse 19, is basically a quote from this verse 13 of Psalm 91. And then we got into Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy. He spoiled principalities and powers. His works have been undone. He has paralyzed the devil. And then He delegated authority of the enemy to the church, and we elaborated on those to a certain extent last time as well. But we have to appropriate those things by faith, right? You can respond yes or no or oh my or oh no or whatever. All right. And so, again, we have to appropriate those things by faith. So now let's get into what we want to get into. Everybody's got a set of notes, right? And so we got three verses to go. That's all. Just three verses tonight to go, verses 14 through 16. So let's read those three verses, and then we're going to try our best by the help of the Lord to elaborate on those. So verse 14 of Psalm 91. He says, because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. All right, so as we go to our notes now, I want to mention here with Roman numeral number 1, exposition, you'll notice that I put a note there. And I think this note is worth mentioning here. It says this, in these last three verses, the psalm switches from speaking in the second and third person to the first person. Throughout this psalm, the psalmist would switch from the second and the third person. You know, he would talk about you and then, different things. I don't know if I can give you examples of that or not, but it talks about, I will say of the Lord, verse 2, He is my refuge and my fortress. And then it goes on in another verse, and it'll say in verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night. So the second and the third person is mentioned there. You follow what I'm saying? And so it's interchanged in that psalm. But here, it switches in verse 14, it switches to the first person. And notice what I wrote here, because this is not original with me. I saw a couple of other scholars making mention of this as well. It's as though God Himself, presumably through the psalmist, is confirming all the psalmist has written up till now. Because now it's like God is speaking directly. Because notice now, in verse 14, because He has set His love upon me, right? And so God is speaking now. It's as if, it's a confirmation. And God is saying everything that's been written so far by the psalmist has been inspired by me. And now He's speaking more directly. And again, we presume that that is through the psalmist. But nevertheless, there was maybe another level of prophetic coming forth through the psalmist at this particular verse. All right, verse 14. You follow what I'm saying on this? All right. And so as we read it again, letter A, uppercase, verse 14, because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him, I will set Him on high, because He has known my name. So we come to the first phrase, number 1, because He set His love upon me. Here we have another expression showing the conditional aspect of the promises. So, this is similar. And we could say, it's just another way of saying, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, He that has set His love upon me. You remember I mentioned when we taught verse 1, and I think I reviewed it a little bit here today, the idea that idea of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High is having to do with dwelling in love. Dwelling in Him is dwelling in love. We went to 1 John and talked about this idea prior to this, about that dwelling. And then John chapter 15, where He talks about He that dwells in me and my word dwells in in him. And then it goes on in John 15 and the following verses about dwelling in his love, which is dwelling in God. And so this idea of he that has set his love upon me, a lot of this has to do with the walk of love, first love toward God, and expressions, a deep intimacy with God goes along with that. And then out of that love for God, we love each other as well, right? All right. And so it goes on and says, after that, it says, the words has set his love upon me are one Hebrew word. It means to set one's affection, desire, love, and be attached to. I like that idea. Be attached to. And so he that has become attached to me, God's saying, right? If you've become attached to him, that has the idea also of closeness, right? Has the idea of intimacy with God. And so it's so important that we cultivate this closeness with God, right? We all know that throughout our Christian life, we've been Christians very long. We know that there's been times in our lives when we walked closer to God than other times in our lives. I think everybody could confess to that. Isn't that right? I mean, there's been times when we just felt like, man, I just feel like God's presence is in me and with me. And even though he always is, there's other times when we feel he's far from us because of whatever. All right. There could be many reasons why. Always on our end, though, never on his, because he never changes, right? All right. And so going on with this, then, after that definition, an additional thought concerning this is this. This is the love that will not let go. Remember, attached, right? The idea of attached or set is love. If a man has such an attachment toward God, he will be delivered. And this is from the theological word book of the Old Testament. You can see the reference down at the bottom. And so this is the love that will not let go. I like that expression. This is the love. If you'll love God and not let go, all right, that's the condition that he's expressing in this. If a man has such an attachment toward God, he will be delivered. And then the New English Translation reads it this way, as I have it in your notes for you. The Lord says, because he is devoted to me. There's another idea of this love. The New English translates it as devoted to. Because he is devoted to me, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he is loyal to me. That's a different expression of this. And the New English Translation is a well-regarded translation, by the way. And so, you know, it's considered a translation, not a paraphrase, as far as I recall. I'm quite sure of that. And so, again, the idea of being devoted to him, this love that is set on God. And now we come to number two. Other scriptures pertain to devotion to God or setting our love upon him. For example, I mean, there's scriptures all over the place, but Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, right? And there's many other scriptures to that idea of loving God totally, not half-heartedly. If it's your whole heart, that's different or in contrast to being half-hearted, right? And I think that all of you know that there's a lot of Christians out there that truly are born again, but they're kind of half-hearted toward their devotion to God. And maybe that's part of the growth process for some. Again, all of us are growing. None of us have arrived, but we ought to be on a journey of getting closer and closer to God. Amen? I do want you to look at the one passage I gave there, and that's in John's Gospel, chapter 14, if you don't mind. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And I just want to read this. Of course, John had a lot to say about love, obviously, the Apostle John. But in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 23, we're going to read verses 23 and 24. It reads this way. Are you there? Yeah. It reads this way. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, there is so much, I think, potential depth to those two verses, because, you know, you'll hear people that are professing to be Christians, and maybe they are born again, but if they are, they're very carnal, and they'll profess to be Christians, but they'll say things like, well, you know, I love the Lord, but they are on purpose. I'm not talking about accidentally or blundering. There is a difference between blundering in sin and on purpose sinning, don't you think? And there's a difference between a blunder and an on-purpose sinful lifestyle, even though you know that it's not the will of God. Well, God knows my heart. He knows I love him. But Jesus said that those that love him will keep his word, right? And so, again, we got to go by what Jesus said, that to the degree that we love him is the degree we're going to keep his word. We could say it the other way around. To the degree we keep his word is the degree we're demonstrating our love for him. Isn't that correct? Amen. And so I know we fail. I know we come up short. But the point is this: one way and major way I would suggest that we measure our love toward God is how much do we keep His word? How much do we live by His word? And that would include that if we do blunder in sin, how quick are we to confess our sin? Because that's being a doer of the word as well, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, correct? And so that's part of being a doer of the word as well, that we're quick to repent. We're quick to confess our sin when we do blunder. Of course, in 1 John, it also says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and we do not know the truth. So we know we come up short, but if we are purposely contradicting the word of God with this idea, well, I thank God for His grace. You know, Paul warned about that kind of loose grace, didn't he, right? In several different places. In Romans chapter 6, you know, he starts off Romans chapter 6 by saying, essentially, this is probably paraphrased to some extent, he said, should I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, right? Because some of the Romans must have had this mindset where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Yes, thank you. Thank you. But anyway, some of them must have this mindset that, well, I'm going to let grace abound because then, I'm going to be able to sin and grace will abound toward me because it abounds much more than my sin, right? But he said, should I continue in sin so grace can abound? God forbid, right? Amen. And so, again, there's a lot of that mentality today in the Christian world today, and that's not biblical. And sometimes I think we could say this, that they have a different image of Jesus than the true image of Jesus that we see in the Scriptures, right? And so the image that we have of Jesus should be the Jesus of the Bible. And especially we see Him in the four Gospels, correct? And we certainly see Him in the book of Revelation too, don't we? And then He's shown and mentioned and talked about and described in all the other New Testament books as well. All right, so again, that passage, I think, in John 14, 23 through 24 is very important. So let's go on because of time's sake. We'll go to number 3. And then he says concerning this, therefore I will deliver him. The word deliver here is not the same Hebrew word as the other instances in this psalm, which verse 3 we saw the word deliver, and it's going to come up in verse 15, the next verse, but it has a similar meaning. You know, we do the same thing, don't we? We'll be talking about something. We'll use different words to describe the same thing in order to maybe bring an emphasis or something, right? And so this word deliver is different than the two other words for deliver, but they have a lot of the similarities. In verse 3, in the context of that word deliver, he's going to deliver us from what? The snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence. And so from that approach, if you remember, I talked about being delivered from temptation, from the power of the enemy, the fowler, the one who traps us, right? And so how to resist the entrapment of sin. We talked about that kind of deliverance. And here he's saying that he will deliver those who have attached themselves to him, who have come close and intimate with him as well. And so again, it's the same basic idea, but from a different view, if you will. One having to do with resisting the devil and knowing that we can be delivered from temptation. And this one, the idea that getting close to God, being close to God, puts us in a place of deliverance. You follow what I'm saying to you? All right, so as we look at this a little bit more now, this is similar meaning. The word means to escape, to rescue, deliver, and to bring to safety. And so in the context, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will bring him to safety. I will bring him to a safe place. And then number 4, I will set him on high, because he has known my name. And so to be set on high is to be inaccessibly high, to be too high for capture. I like that. To be too high for capture. And so, you know, you think of an animal in the forest, you know, when a predator is after that animal, let's say it's a predator like a wolf who does not climb trees typically. And so what will that animal do if they're able to climb a tree? They'll go to a high place, right? They'll go to a high place, and the wolf that's trying to eat them will not be able to get to them because they have been set on high, right? And they're up there in that high place looking down at that wolf, sticking their tongue out and all that kind of thing. But they're set on high. And so I see that imagery with this idea of we as believers that have set our love on God. He sets us up on high out of the reach of our enemy, out of the reach of our adversary, out of the reach of our of that predator that would try to consume us or devour us, as 1 Peter chapter 5 says, right? That we have an adversary, the devil.
And scripture says, "Set me upon a rock above the miry clay."
There you go. I like that. And he gives my feet, he makes my feet like hinds feet too. You know, that idea of being in a place where I like that. Boy, there's so much we could get from that, isn't there? Boy. Anyway, so say I'm set on high. Amen. That wasn't very enthusiastic, but that's all right. All right. So, again, this idea of inaccessibility or too high for capture. Regarding this verse, these two authors, Johnson and Yoder, write this. On high is a haven. As in verse 9, which is a place that God puts the one who loves him, it is a place where God dwells and is out of the reach of the evils pursuing him. Known by name, the Hebrew word yada means to know, an intimacy, a closeness to God, having a longing for or a devotion to God. In Exodus 3, remember it says, I'll set him on high because he has known my name. So now those authors are going into the idea of knowing his name. And so it says again in Exodus 3:13 through 15, Moses asked God, what is your name? And God says, I'm not going to try to pronounce that. I am who I am. I am the being, the Lord, Yahweh. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God names himself as the God who is, who was, and will be. In disclosing his name, God is revealing his mercy to his people. And so I gave you that whole quote primarily to show this idea, God is revealing his mercy to his people, right? And so he's a merciful God. He's a God that when we have set our love upon him, we've been intimate, we get close to God, that he sets us up on high, far above the enemy. And you know, another scripture just came to mind about Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus, that he ascended up on high, far above all principality and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then it goes on later, and it says that we have been made to sit together with him in heavenly places. So if he's far above all principality and power, and we're made to sit together with him, then we're far above all principality and power as well, positionally, right? Not physically, but in a positional way we've been given. And so therefore, and that passage says, and God has put all things under Jesus' feet. And so we are the body, it goes on. And so if we're the body and he's the head, the body contains or includes the feet. And so Satan is under our feet. Amen. He's under our feet. And we're positioned at the right hand of the Father positionally with Christ. He being the head and we being the body. That requires us to really meditate on, to really get that down on the inside of us. Because it's so important that we know what God has done by his mercy for you and me. Amen. By his mercy. Praise God. And there's such a victorious way to live when we really grasp that. And I know we all, including me, need to grasp that more and more all the time. All right. Let's look at this now. Notice the Amplified Bible, and I want to get this in here as well. The Amplified Bible of verse 14 reads this way up on the screen. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he knows and understands my name, has a personal knowledge of my mercy, love, and kindness, trusts and relies on me, knowing I will never forsake him, no, never. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Amen. He's on our side. And as the as we read earlier, a portion of it, if God be for us, who can be against us, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? And you know, much of that is covenant talk. Some of you heard me mention this idea of covenantal talk. And this covenantal talk has to do with things like possessive. In other words, I in him and he in me, right? And if God be for us, who can be against us? Why? Because when you're in covenant with somebody, to fight against one party that's in covenant is to fight against the other party that's in covenant. So to fight against us is to fight against God. And when you fight against God, you always lose. Isn't that right? Amen. And so again, this is a covenantal talk, but we Americans, you know, we don't often really comprehend and understand covenantal talk so much. But you know, it's so important because that's what this is. It's called the New Testament, which means new covenant, right? And so we're in covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. Now, With more of this, let me just give you just something else on this. Now, this I love. This is from a book that I've quoted before. The book is in the bottom here. It's referenced here. Let me see. No, it isn't. It's not referenced on my notes, but it's referenced. I'll give it to you. This is from a book that's entitled Psalm 91, God's Shield of Protection. I've quoted it before, and it's in one of your footnotes of one of your previous notes. But she gives this, and it's from a book that she apparently has, that a Lieutenant Carrie Cash wrote called A Table in the Presence. A Table in the Presence. And on April 10th, 2003, this lieutenant shared this. He wrote a book about some of the events in Iraq. And it says, the 1st Battalion, 5th Marine Regiment marched into downtown Baghdad to seize Saddam Hussein's presidential palace, only to find themselves ambushed by militants hiding in mosques, storefronts, and homes. Hundreds of troops were caught face-to-face with a blitz of rocket-propelled grenades, RPGs, gunfire, and sure defeat. Yet their reports tell a different story. A rocket splicing its way through an armored vehicle packed with Marines hits no one. A Marine finds a bullet's entrance and exit holes in his helmet, yet he has no injury. That's amazing right there. And then going on with this now, a squad of Marines, sorry, it's cut off. It's not on mine, but a squad of Marines watch in amazement as their enemies prepare to fire from point blank range, then pause and drop their weapons, running away in terror. And, I don't know, maybe they saw angels. I've heard stories similar to that. And then it says an RPG fired from only a few yards away inexplicably swerves and misses its intended target. When the smoke of the battle cleared, only one American had lost his life. The Marines could not deny God's protection, not only on this day, but in the months that led up to this moment as well. From a spiritual revival in the desert of northern Kuwait to miraculous escapes from death to baptizing a Marine in Saddam Hussein's palace, Lieutenant Cash, a chaplain with the United States Navy and a battalion chaplain in infantry, Marines, the first ground combat force to cross the border into Iraq, recounts the remarkable events one after another of God's faithfulness. Amen. I mean, I'll tell you, that's some amazing stuff. And that's only just, I guess, just a little bit of what God did for some of those. And again, this chaplain who was there, obviously he knows God, doesn't he? Amen. Can you imagine this guy, this Marine who has this helmet and bullet hole in one side and out the other, but yet he lived. That bullet went kind of like this, and then out the other end. All right. And so, but anyway, it's just amazing stuff. But God, right? He's well able, praise God. And he's well able to do even much more. All right. So now we come back to our notes in verse 15. Are you with me? Are you following me? All right. Verse 15, he shall call upon me. And again, remember this now in the first person, God speaking. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And so the first phrase, number one, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. Concerning the words call upon me, William Mounts, who's a Greek scholar, he writes this, to call on the name of the Lord means to proclaim or praise the excellence of Yahweh or Jehovah, to worship Yahweh or Jehovah, or to summon Yahweh by name for help. And so to call upon him is to proclaim or praise God's excellence and to call upon his help. And so calling upon the name of the Lord, God is saying to us, a covenant people, if you call upon me, I will answer him. Those that what? That have set their love upon him. And then going on, under their lowercase a, prayer is conversation and communion with God. And so again, calling upon God is a form of prayer is what we're talking about here. Prayer is conversation and communion with God. Even though he is the creator of the universe, God wants to have a personal relationship with you. He knows everything about you. Notice now Luke 12:7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Luke 12:7. And you know, I think about that. You know, some folks, you know, he adds some for some, but then he subtracts at times too. He'll have to, right? All right. And he loves you unconditionally. He wants you to spend time with him. Prayer is a way that you can talk directly to God, because people have the idea, probably none of you, I hope not, they have the idea that prayer is some kind of religious ritual, you know, some kind of motions we go through. But prayer is a form of just communicating with a living Father, a loving Father who's alive and well and wants to have communion with us. And not only us talking to him, but him communicating to us, primarily through his word, but by way of the Holy Spirit who dwells on the inside of us. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll tell you, if there's two areas that I always get excited about is first apologetics or defense of the faith. And the other area is about the Holy Spirit living in our lives and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal thing. I just get excited about both of those areas probably more than anything else. I just do, all right? But anyway, thank God for the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us, and the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so anything the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts when we're in prayer is always going to be in line with the Scripture, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? Amen. All right, so as we go on with this now, page 2, lowercase b, when we pray prayers of petition, asking God for something, it always needs to be in line with the Word of God. All right, and you know, I say that because you know there's different kinds of prayer, right? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, it says this after the delineation of what is commonly referred to, and even Paul does, the whole armor of God. After it delineates the whole armor of God, then in verse 18, Paul says this, and praying with all kinds of prayer is how I understand the literal Greek is basically praying with all kinds of prayer. All right, for me and for, you know, different things that he mentions in that thing. So praying with all kinds of prayers. So there's different kinds of prayers. There's a prayer of consecration. There's a prayer of praise. Praise and worship is prayer, right? Because it's communicating to him your love and devotion in the area of singing, perhaps, or even not even singing. You can speak praise to God, can't you? And so, you know, there's different kinds of prayer. There's intercession, where it's primarily thought of as interceding, is praying on behalf of others, right? Praying, interceding on behalf of others. And so, but prayers of petition, it says here, is where always need, and all of the prayers I'm mentioning need to be prayed in line with the Word of God, right? All right, we understand that. But a lot of times people ask for things, petition God for things that are not necessarily in line with Scripture. You always have to have Scripture for it, right? Got to have Scripture for it. If you don't have Scripture for it, that's where it's okay to pray, God, if you're willing. All right, God, if you're willing. And so, you know, I've been believing God for the mortgage to be paid off on this building. And I know he's willing because, you know what? I know that debt is not the best God has, right? And so, you know, we're down to about, I think, $365,000, something like that. And, you know, for a congregation, for even a household, a lot of people, individual families have a mortgage like that, right? But for a family of God, that's not a lot when you think about the building and the size of the building and everything. And so I'm calling it paid for in Jesus' name. Amen? And you can agree with me, can't you? Amen. All right. And so, but if you're not sure if you've got Scripture to substantiate what you're praying for, you can always say, God, if you're willing, da, 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 right? And so, you know, but the best thing is, because faith in prayer depends on you having the Scripture for it, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if you're going to have faith for what you're asking for, you really need to have Scripture for it, right? All right. But if not, you say, Lord, if you're willing. It's like Jesus prayed. He said, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, right? And so Jesus prayed that if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Of course, I think Jesus already knew the answer to that before he even prayed it, all right? Because he knew why he had come. In any case, let's go on with this. Then the next part of this lowercase c, when we pray prayers of petition, we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. And that would include prayers of intercession, prayers of request, whatever they look like, we would pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, right? And of course, the Scripture there, John 16:23-24, it says, in that day you shall ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, he shall give it to you, right? And that day is this day, the day of the church. And that day you shall ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it, is what he said in John 16 and verses 12 through 13, right? And so it's in his name. Notice up on the screen, E.W. Kenyon, in his book, The Wonderful Name of Jesus. E.W. Kenyon was a Baptist minister back in the, I think he died in 48, so it was back in the day, you know, the early, mid part of the 20th century. He has some good things out there. Some of it's hard maybe to follow at times and what have you, but in any case, you know, and let me just say this to you. I'm going to say this to you because, you know, the internet has caused a lot of problems as well as a lot of blessings. You know, there's some people that mistakenly believe that E.W. Kenyon was involved with metaphysical stuff, and that is an outright lie. He was against metaphysical. If anybody reads his material, they know that, but there are those out there that are always looking for something. You know, there's these headhunters or these heresy hunters, right? And they're always trying to do that kind of thing. And so they'll write things and they've not done their homework. A lot of times they're just repeating what they heard somebody else say and they didn't check it out for themselves. And that's always a mistake, isn't it? All right. But E.W. Kenyon was a Baptist minister and he had some good things to say. I'm not saying I agree with everything he had to say, but you know, we can be mature enough to eat the hay and leave the sticks, right? But in any case, I say that to you because, you know, today with the internet, people are going to look somebody up and say, wow, they think he's a metaphysical guy or whatever. That's a lie. That's a lie. And there's been books written to prove it's a lie as well. Anyway, let's go on with this. As we take our privileges and rights in the new covenant and pray in Jesus' name, it passes out of our hands into the hands of Jesus. He then assumes the responsibility of that prayer, and we know that he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me, and I know that thou hearest me always. In other words, we know that the Father always hears Jesus, and when we pray in Jesus' name, it is though Jesus himself were doing the praying, he takes our place. And you know, that I believe is biblically sound because why else would he give us his name, right? But of course, we got to pray in his name according to Scripture, right? And so if we pray in his name according to Scripture, and one of the passages I gave you in the prior part, letter B up at the very top of page 2, John 15:7, Jesus himself said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you, right? And so in Jesus' name, according to the word of God, the Father, as far as the Father is concerned, when we pray that way, it is as if Jesus is praying because we've been united to him, right? Christ lives in us by the Spirit of God. And so I believe that is biblically sound and quite profound when you think about it. Amen. Again, that's covenantal thinking right there. The covenantal thinking, the fact that we've been joined to him, he's been joined to us, that we are one with him, right? In Christ, Christ in us in Christ. Now, as we go on now to lowercase d, why we need to pray. These are just some reasons why. All right. Prayer reminds us that we need God in our lives and in our nation. I'm just going to go through these fairly quick because I'm running out of time real quick. Number two, prayer helps us hear from God and receive guidance from the Holy Spirit. And Luke 6:12-13, Jesus went away into the wilderness to pray and was alone with God. And when doing that, when he came back, it says he chose the 12 disciples. And so the assumption is that in prayer with the Father, that's when he got the guidance as to who would be those 12. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so this idea of that. And then also the next one. Number three, prayer strengthens us for service to the Lord. Matthew 26:41, Jesus said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, pray that you enter not into temptation, right? Pray that you enter not into temptation, having the idea then that to pray helps us strengthen us against temptation, as that particular note said, right? And then Jude 20:21, it says, and you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, right? And so praying in the Holy Spirit, again, that's praying in tongues, if we're to be consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit, as we do, we're building up ourselves on our most holy faith. And again, that's strengthening us for whatever it is that we need to do to serve the Lord. Then number four, prayer helps us stay joyful in the midst of contrary circumstances. Number five, prayer keeps us in the peace of God and gives us power over worry and fear. Number six, prayer gives us victory over our trouble. I debated whether to teach next Psalm 23 or Psalm 34. Maybe we'll do Psalm 34 after we do 23. Is that all right? I don't know for sure. But anyway, prayer guards the church from weapons formed against us. Ephesians 6:18. And then number eight, prayer helps maintain love and unity among church members. John 17:20-26, which is Jesus's prayer for his disciples, his followers, including you and me. And then number nine, prayer coupled with the word helps deepen our relationship with God. And then 10, prayer helps the church stay full of his presence and power. And even though I didn't give you this passage in your notes, you know, I think of Acts chapter 4, and I know many of you know Acts chapter 4, but remember after the disciples, it was Peter and John went back to their own company after they'd been threatened by the Pharisees, because remember they prayed for the man that was crippled at the gate beautiful, and he went into the temple walking, leaping and praising God, and the Pharisees, religious leaders, got all upset about it, and so they took him to the side and threatened them and said, you know, don't speak anymore in that name, right, etc. And they went back to their own company, and they all lifted up their voices in prayer. And so we're talking about the power of prayer, and the presence of God sure showed up, because the place where they were praying began to shake. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit afresh, right? And so the presence of God, the power of God manifests as they all prayed together in that place. Now notice up on the screen another quote. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, he said, the prayer power has never been tried to its full capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine wonders and grace wrought in the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And so again, that prayer power has not been tapped into. I know it hasn't for us as well. Not tapped into as much as it can be, because it's the key to so many things, isn't it? Amen. And then I have one more quote here from E.M. Bounds. If you never read any of E.M. Bounds, he's got some really great things concerning prayer, especially. God shapes the world by prayer. The more praying there is in the world, the better the world will be. The mightier the forces against evil. The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock of heaven by which God carries on his great work upon earth. God conditions the very life and prosperity of his cause on prayer. And so E.M. Bounds, he was a preacher also the many, you know, decades and decades ago. I don't even know the dates, but he had some great things that he wrote and preached concerning prayer in particular that are well worth reading if you get a chance. All right. All right. Now let's go to our notes and try to finish this up in 5 minutes. You think we can do it? We'll go to number 2 now, and he continues on, I will answer him, I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him. In addition to the promise of answered prayer, which I will answer him, the Lord gives 3 more promises. First, he promises to, quote, be with him in trouble. We've seen a lot of things concerning that. Under the new covenant, the Lord is not only with us, but he is within us, right? And so he will be in us in trouble as well as with us in trouble. And then I gave several scriptures concerning that. I love 2 Timothy 4:17-18, where Paul says, and I can't quote it exactly, I don't think, tonight, but Paul talks about tribulation and persecution and everything, but he says this, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me. And you can read the rest of that statement that he said there in that reference of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And then secondly, the promise of deliverance is reiterated. And thirdly, he promises to honor him. And so again, we see really 4 I wills in that. I'll answer him, I'll be with him in trouble, I'll deliver him, and I will honor him. And that is who? The one who has set his love upon God, right? And so there are 4 things that are mentioned there altogether. Answer him, and be with him in trouble, deliver him, and honor him. And that idea of honoring him, it's an interesting way to say that. And you'll notice that in the New English Translation, I have it this way in your notes here. It says, when he calls out to me, this is Psalm 91:15 from the New English Translation. When he calls out to me, I'll answer him. I'll be with him when he is in trouble. I'll rescue him and bring him honor. So that idea shows a little bit different angle on this, that those that have set their love upon God, God is going to bring them honor in terms of others outside. You know, Abraham was a man who sought after God. You know, the outside world honored Abraham in many, many ways. And it seems like those that serve God, if we'll have our hearts right toward God, God will cause others to honor us, and therefore we'll be able to be a witness, a brighter light shining to them as well, right? That's better than dishonor, isn't it? Dishonor or honor, you know, that's our choice. And so, you know, Proverbs 22:4, I gave that reference at the end of the paragraph above the NET translation there. Proverbs 22:4 says something to the effect that those that fear the Lord will have riches, honor, and life. Those that fear the Lord will have riches, honor, and life. And so reverencing the Lord, having awe, respect for God, including loving what he loves and hating what he hates, God promises riches, honor, and life, okay? And for us, that would be eternal life. That would be the God kind of life that he's provided on the inside of us. All right. Now, verse 16. Is everybody doing okay? He says this, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, here's another I will. All right. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, this phrase, the first phrase, with long life, I will satisfy him. This is a difficult passage. I'm reading from my notes here. This is a difficult passage because we all know believers who have died and not lived a long life. I think everybody can attest to that. We've all known believers that did not live a long life. Now, of course, long life is kind of relative, right? What might belong to you might not belong to somebody else. You know, a long life is for me in my 90s, all right? That's a long life. But you know, others, I know a believer right now. He's a pastor of a church. And he said to me years ago, he said, well, you know, and he loves God. He loves God and he's devoted, I believe, to God because he's been in ministry. I mean, he just seems very devoted to the Word of God. And he's Baptist, but we don't hold that against him. And I've helped him with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, too, so he's open. He's kind of like a completed Baptist. You've heard of a completed Jew?
Yeah.
A completed Jew is one who's accepted Jesus as their Messiah. He's kind of a completed Baptist because he's been baptized in the Holy Ghost, too, right? And so anyway, with this, you know, he thinks or had this idea, I hope he's gotten through this, that because his father died in his 50s, that he's probably going to die in his 50s, too. And he knew that he had heart problems like his father had and everything else. But, you know, you don't have to receive that. You don't have to take that. And so, you know, you wonder sometimes, well, you know, we have all known people that loved Jesus that did not live a long life. But there might be underlying things that we don't know about, things that they believe. They may not believe that with a long life they'll be satisfied. You understand? Because we are talking about trusting in God, right? And there might be other things that we don't know about. There might be sin in people's lives that we don't even know about it too. Isn't that right? And I'm not even saying that there's anything necessarily wrong. We just know that we're in a battle. Satan is evil. He hates our guts. And any open door that might be a crack open, he could try to take advantage of. Isn't that right? But we still have the victory. We can still fight him off. And we can still shut his foot in that door in Jesus' name. And so reading on with this, I'll read after that first sentence. Then, of course, there are those who died as martyrs because they would not renounce Christ. All right. And so with long life, a lot of them, a lot of the disciples, you know, I don't know about a lot of them, but some of the disciples didn't live a long life necessarily. Right. We know Stephen didn't. Right. I mean, he did not live a long life. But yet we have the Apostle John. And the Apostle John, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, you know, he was known as the Apostle of Love. I mean, he had certainly set his love upon God. He was at a different level, maybe, of this love toward God. And they tried to kill him and couldn't kill him. All right. So there's something about this. And I don't claim to understand it all. But one view, as we go on, one view is that we must consider that life beyond the grave is certainly a long life for us. Amen. So eternal life is one view, right? Amen. And so we're all, if we've accepted Christ, we're going to have a long life one way or the other, right? We're going to have a long life. But nevertheless, in the context, I'm reading further, but nevertheless, in the context, it seems that the psalmist and the original recipients of this psalm would have understood this as long physical life. I think that we read it for what it says. I think the people that understood this, they were thinking long life physically, don't you think? I think that's the way they probably would have taken that as the original recipients. In studying the New Testament, it seems most of the apostles, though they were martyred, lived until their ministry was complete. I didn't say all of them. I said most of them, it seems, lived until their ministry was completed. The meaning of the word satisfy is have enough. Be satiated, the filling and even overfilling of appetites and desires. Dr. Thomas Constable states this, and he's a Baptist guy. He says, God usually blesses people who follow his will by allowing them to live longer. This was a special blessing under the Mosaic law, Exodus 20 and verse 12. And so, you know, this goes back, and I don't know, again, I don't have all the answers. But I do know this, that we ought to shoot for that bullseye. I go back to that bullseye of a long life. That long life bullseye, all right? Because God desires for us to have a blessed life, a long life. Yeah, a life with persecution if we're living for God, because all that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer a persecution, Paul said to Timothy. Isn't that right? But yet, in any case, how about deliver? Think of the glory that God gets when God's people are persecuted and then they get delivered. Think of the times, two times we saw that Peter was delivered from prison supernaturally by the angel of God. Isn't that right? You think about Paul, who was stoned in Lystra, I believe it was, Lystra, Derby. You check that out, Acts 14, I think it is. He was stoned, left for dead, possibly did die. A lot of scholars think he did, but yet he rose back up again. Think about how powerful that is. And what a testimony that is to those that are lost that don't know Christ. Amen? And so even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of affliction, remember David said in Psalm 34, he said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Isn't that right? He said, I've been young and I've been old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Isn't that right? I mean, these are things we can stand on and fight for, contend for, even though realizing we have an enemy and an adversary that wants to take it all away. But we put our faith and our trust in God, get close to him, and persevere with faith and perseverance. We inherit the promises of God, the writer Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 6. Amen? With faith and perseverance. We love the faith part. The perseverance part we don't like too much. But then we end this with number two, and show him. So I'm going to give him or satisfy him with long life and show him my salvation. And so the word salvation means, most of us probably realize this, deliverance, help, rescue from a dangerous circumstance or harmful state by a Savior. We know who our Savior is. Divine salvation usually has its focus on rescue from earthly enemies, occasionally referring to salvation from guilt, sin, and punishment. And so over and over again, in different ways, the psalmist is led by the Holy Spirit to talk about refuge, talk about safety, talk about protection, talk about healing, talk about all these kinds of things, trying to emphasize this because we need this repeated, don't we? Over and over and over again, I don't think there's any question as to what the Holy Spirit through the psalmist is trying to get across to God's people, that He wants to take care of us, that He's a loving Heavenly Father, a merciful God, and as we put our trust in Him and draw close to Him, that we can trust Him to take care of us and to keep us set on high, right? Set on high, above being captured, if you will, or being trapped, or being destroyed by the enemy, because we can tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Amen? Amen. All right, so that is Psalm 91. Hallelujah.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.